Well, the movie Remember the Titans is loosely based on the true story of Coach Herman Boone and his attempt to integrate the T.C. Williams High School football team in Alexandria, Virginia in 1971. And in the movie, Coach Boone knew he had to prepare his team for what was coming. Not only did he have to prepare them for what was coming in terms of just the normal difficulties that a football team faces over the course of a season, but he also had to prepare them for an additional layer of adversity that they would face because they were integrating this school and integrating this football team. He knew that they would face hostility and anger and hatred. And so in the movie, at the beginning of the season, he takes them to the training camp and he works them hard. He works them so hard that one of his assistant coaches says, "Coach, this is a high school football team, not the Marines." But he didn't let up. He kept working them hard. And in one scene, he wakes them up at 3 o'clock in the morning to take them on a run through the woods. And they end up at the field where the Battle of Gettysburg took place. And he exhorted them at that place to come together and to love one another, because at that time there was hostility between the players. And he says, if we don't come together, then we'll succumb to hatred as well. So he worked hard to prepare them for what was coming. And what we see in the movie is that they did face trials, they did face adversity, and yet at times, whereas it looked like they were going to be pulled apart, they held together, and in the end, they triumphed, not only because they won the state championship, but because of the way they loved and cared for each other. Well, our passage this morning is Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. And chapter 21 marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. So what he taught in these verses were the last things he taught publicly. And in this passage, Jesus prepared his disciples for what was coming. And not only would they experience the normal difficulties that come with living in this present world, which is ruined and broken by sin, but they would face an added layer of difficulty in that they would be persecuted for his name's sake. So he wanted to prepare them so they would endure while remaining faithful to him and in the end triumph. Admittedly, some of the details in this passage are a little difficult to understand. Mike McKinley writes, "It is a harrowing chapter with predictions of destruction that alternate between the near horizon and things that will happen in the future." That's a good thing to keep in mind as we read these verses, as Jesus describes things that will happen in the near future from their vantage point, as well as things that will happen in the distant future. And while some details in the text may be difficult to understand or interpret, the significance of this passage for us is not hard to understand. What Jesus impresses upon us is this: Christ will return, and if you're a Christian, you will be rewarded for remaining faithful to Christ while enduring the hardship and persecution that precede his return. I'm going to read Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38, and I encourage you to follow along. "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Well, from this passage, we'll consider the themes of warning, response, and reward. Warning, response, and reward. First, warning. In this passage, Jesus warned about two events that at that time were both in the future. From our vantage point today, one of those events is in the past and one is in the future. The first event was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the second event is the coming of the Son of Man. One of the challenges for us as we read this passage is the way Jesus alternates between describing the event that was coming soon, namely the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, and the event that was further away, his triumphant return and the end of the world as we know it. However, understanding that he is alternating between these two events helps us to make sense of the passage. Tom Schreiner describes this section of Jesus' teaching in this way. He writes, in an apocalyptic discourse, Jesus turns to the judgment coming on Jerusalem and the temple and also predicts his future return. It is not evident from reading the discourse that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is separate from Jesus' coming. But as is often the case in biblical prophecy, the judgment of Jerusalem becomes a type and pattern of the final days and of Jesus' return. So we see this judgment that he describes coming on Jerusalem and the temple And he also describes his return. But again, as Tom Schreiner points out, it's not evident in the passage that these things are separate events, but we know that now. We know that now that that judgment that came in history on Jerusalem and the temple was a type or a pattern for the judgment that is coming with the return of Christ. The occasion for the teaching in this passage was a comment someone made about the beauty and splendor of the temple. And Jesus responded with a startling and disturbing statement. He said, "You see this temple, you see all these beautiful stones. Well, a time is coming when not one will be left upon another." Mike McKinley writes, "The temple in Jesus' day was a spectacular architectural achievement with massive stones, lavish furnishings, and a perimeter measuring almost a mile long. It was a monument to all the strength and power and beauty and achievement that mankind could muster." In light of the temple's splendor, Jesus' prediction that it would one day be utterly destroyed was particularly shocking. You can imagine the questions that arose in the minds of his disciples when Jesus described the coming destruction of this beautiful and magnificent temple. Well, someone spoke up and asked him, "When will this happen and what signs will be there indicating that it is about to happen?" Well, Jesus did not necessarily give them the kind of direct answer they were probably hoping for, but he did tell them that certain things would take place before the destruction of the temple. He said there would be earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and terrifying signs in the heavens, but those would not be signs that the fall of the temple was imminent. These are the kind of things that mark the present age. These are the kinds of things that we experience in a sinful and broken world that is in rebellion against God. He also told his disciples that they would be betrayed and persecuted in the time before the destruction of the temple. He said, "They're going to lay hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You're going to be brought before people in positions of authority. You're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. Even your own family members will betray you." And what Jesus described here played out in the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's two-volume work, you will see the things Jesus described happening just as he said. The type of persecution and the way it played out is what Jesus described here in this passage. Well, getting back to the temple, Jesus did tell them what would happen right before the destruction of the temple and gave them practical advice regarding what to do. We read this in verses 20 through 24. He said, "When armies surround Jerusalem, desolation is near." Now, that might seem obvious to us. That might seem like an obvious statement. When the armies have completely surrounded the city, it's going to be destroyed. Well, that doesn't seem like this impressive prediction. But it was not unheard of for a city that had a strong outer wall to withstand an attack from an invading army. Moreover, there were likely those who, before the destruction of the temple, were telling their fellow Jews, "God is about to intervene for us in a supernatural way." They probably tried to exhort the fellow Jews to keep fighting, to persevere, to not give up, because God is going to show up in a powerful, impressive way to deliver the city. And Jesus is saying, that's not going to happen. Jesus was telling them that would not be the case. He made clear that God would not intervene for the sake of preserving the city and the temple. It was a time of wrath. It was a time of God's judgment. It was a time of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Jesus said that the inhabitants of the city would fall by the edge of the sword or be led captive among all nations. It was, in fact, a revolt led by Jewish zealots in AD 66 that led to a final war with the Romans. And by AD 70, the city had fallen, with the inhabitants either killed or taken captive. The Jewish historian Josephus claimed that the number of Jews killed by the Romans in the siege on Jerusalem was 1,100,000. And the number taken captive was 97,000. Most scholars believe his numbers were exaggerated. But even taking into account his exaggerations, the numbers are staggering. And it was gruesome. Jesus warned how bad it would be and gave very practical advice for when the time came. He said to get out of the city and get away from the city. If an invading army was coming, people outside the city might be inclined to flee into the city for refuge, believing the walls around the city would provide safety. But Jesus said, don't do it. If you're in the city, get out. If you're outside the city, don't flee into the city thinking that you will find safety and security inside the walls. Don't do it. Don't believe the city will be rescued. You need to get out. And sadly, getting out and getting to safety would be particularly hard for some. This time would be especially difficult for women who were pregnant or nursing infants. But it would be difficult because of the sins of the people and ultimately their rejection of their Messiah. Jerusalem had rejected the Messiah, God's chosen and anointed king. Judgment was coming. The judgment would be swift and severe. And this was not the first time Jesus foretold of the judgment coming upon Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus wept over the city as he approached, describing the destruction that was coming, attributing it to the fact that the inhabitants of the city did not know the time of their visitation. They knew about the prophecies and predictions of God's Messiah, that God would send his chosen and anointed king to rescue his people and bring salvation, defeating all their enemies. But they did not recognize him and receive him when he arrived. They did not know the time of their visitation. They did not know that God the Son had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, they rejected him. And because of that, judgment was coming. Jesus warned about the judgment coming on Jerusalem, predicting what occurred in AD 70. But that was not the only event he warned about. In verse 25, Jesus turned his attention to another event, a future event that would not be limited to Jerusalem, but would impact all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. He said the event would be preceded by signs and sun and moon and stars, distress and perplexity of nations on the earth because of the roaring of the seas and waves, and people fainting with fear and foreboding. What Jesus describes here seems to be unmistakable, cataclysmic, and apocalyptic events. He describes the world as falling apart. Just as the armies surrounding Jerusalem were a sign of its impending doom, these cataclysmic signs would point to Christ's imminent return. And how does Jesus describe his return? He said, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Son of Man was a title Jesus commonly used to refer to himself. It was a title taken from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so we see this figure, this Son of Man, is one who receives the worship of all people, the service of all people. He is one who receives a dominion and a kingdom, but not any kingdom, not just dominion in general, but an everlasting kingdom. He is given the authority that belongs to God. He is this divine human figure. And Jesus described himself as the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And moreover, he said that when he returns to earth, he will come on a cloud, which represents the presence of God. After his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and hundreds of people, proving that he is alive, that he had conquered death. And right before he ascended into heaven, he was with his disciples. And his disciples were able to see him ascend into a cloud. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read that as the disciples were looking up, angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, he is going to return in a cloud, visibly. Just as you see him ascending, you will be able to see him descending. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the apostle John wrote, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Jesus will return. He will come on a cloud. He will be seen. His return will be visible and unmistakable. One of the most difficult parts of this passage is in verse 32, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." There's a lot of different ideas and theories regarding whom Jesus was referring to when he spoke of this generation and to what he was referring to when he said, "until all has taken place." While there are numerous theories regarding who and what Jesus was referring to here, I think he was referring to the generation who see these unmistakable, cataclysmic, and apocalyptic events begin to take place. In other words, the generation that sees the beginning of these cataclysmic signs, that generation will see the return of Christ. Once these signs begin to take place, these unmistakable, cataclysmic, apocalyptic signs, the return of Christ will come quickly. There will not be a long interval between the beginning of these signs and the return of Christ. Just as they knew the destruction of the city would come quickly once the armies had surrounded the city, so too we can be sure that the return of Christ will come very quickly once these signs begin to take place. Whatever the case may be, the point remains, we need to be ready. Don't wait for some cataclysmic sign to come in order to prepare yourself for the return of Christ. But be ready, be prepared now. Don't be caught off guard. Well, Jesus foretold of the persecution of his disciples, and it happened as he said it would. He foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and it happened as he said it would. And what does that lead us to conclude about the coming of the Son of Man? It's going to happen as he says it will. Jesus will return, and it will be terrifying for those who do not trust in the Lord. The judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a type or a pattern pointing to a greater judgment that will happen when Christ returns. And the way Jesus spoke about these events together impresses on us the certainty of the judgment that is coming. If you're not a Christian, I hope you'll understand that this warning is urgent. This warning is an opportunity for you to hear what is going to take place and to be certain that it will take place. Because just as Jesus predicted other things that have already taken place, what he predicted about the future will take place. He will return and there will be a final judgment. And our only hope on that day of judgment is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're not a Christian, do not wait another day. May today be the day of salvation. We are all sinners. We are all in need of salvation. And our only hope is the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. God is our creator, and we are all accountable to him. And yet we have all sinned against him. We're all guilty of rejecting his rule over our lives and his purpose for our lives. And if God were to merely give us what we deserve, we would all spend eternity in hell, eternal conscious torment, separated from his glorious love. Yet God, in his mercy and his kindness, has provided a way for sinners like you and I to escape the judgment we deserve and instead receive the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And he did so by sending Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, into the world as the Savior of the world. And Jesus lived a life without sin, perfectly fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's law, which we've all failed to do. Yet, he went to the cross and died as a criminal. He did so willingly, taking the punishment we deserve in our place as a substitute. And Jesus died and was buried, but on the third day, he got up and walked out of the tomb. He was raised. Jesus rose from the grave, conquering death, demonstrating beyond any shadow of a doubt that God accepted his sacrifice for the sins of his people. After 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven where he is right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he said he will come again to render a final judgment. And our only hope is to trust in him. The good news of the gospel is that all who repent of their sins and believe in Christ will be saved. If you're not a Christian, understand judgment is coming. Your only hope on that day of judgment is found in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, the coming of the Son of Man is not meant to cause you to be afraid. On the contrary, it is meant to bring us comfort. Why is that? Because the Lord is sovereign over everything, including all the events of human history, and evil does not prevail. When the disciples experienced persecution, they were not shocked or dismayed, because they knew it was the will of the Lord. For the disciples who lived long enough to see the destruction of the temple, they were not shocked or dismayed because they knew it was the will of the Lord. Similarly, we do not need to be shocked or dismayed as if the Lord is not in control when we see tumultuous things taking place. That does not mean that we are not grieved or pained by evil and suffering in the world. But we are not shocked or dismayed as if the Lord is not somehow, some way, working all things according to the counsel of his will. Because he is. He is sovereign over all things. And our confidence is in him. Therefore, we do not fear as the world fears. We find comfort in the fact that he is sovereign over all the events of human history, and that he will return. The next thing we see is response. Not only does this passage impress on us God's sovereignty over all things and the certainty of Christ's return, but it also helps us prepare for his return. Jesus warned his disciples of the persecution that was coming. Remember, he said, "You will be betrayed by family, hated by many, handed over to authorities, and some of you will be put to death." But his purpose in telling them was not to scare them. His purpose was to prepare them. His purpose was to prepare them for the adversity that was coming, the hostility, the hatred, the persecution for his name's sake. He wanted to prepare them so that they would remain faithful to him and make the most of the time and opportunities they had. He told them not to be deceived or led astray by a false Messiah who comes in his name. Remember, his return will be unmistakable. He said, "You will know when it's me." If you belong to Jesus, you will know when it's him. You will know when he returns. You will see him, and it will be unmistakable. He also told them that the persecution they faced would provide an opportunity to bear witness. They would have an opportunity to bear witness to religious authorities, to governing authorities, and to many others. Persecution would serve the purpose of advancing the gospel, as through their persecution, more people would have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, people who otherwise would not have had the opportunity to hear. And Jesus promised them that when they were put in those positions, he would be with them to give them the words to say. This was not the first time Jesus made this promise. Back in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, Jesus told his disciples, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus told them when they were put in those moments, the Holy Spirit would teach them what to say. And then here in our passage, Jesus says, when you're put in those positions, I will give you the words to say. Did you notice how in one passage he says, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And in our passage, he said, I will give you the words to say. What a wonderful and comforting reminder that Jesus himself is present with us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful comfort to his church. Jesus not only called them to bear witness in the face of persecution, but to endure persecution. He called them to be faithful to him by holding fast to their testimony and confession of faith, no matter the cost. The instructions to his disciples are instructions for the church throughout the generations. Jesus continues to call his people to remain faithful to him, confessing our faith in him and testifying to the truth of the gospel, no matter the cost. John Piper writes, on January 9th, 1985, Pastor Hristo Kulichev, a congregational pastor in Bulgaria, was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church, even though the state had appointed another man in the pastor whom the congregation did not elect. His trial was a mockery of justice, and he was sentenced to 8 months imprisonment. During his time in prison, he made Christ known every way he could. When he got out, he wrote, "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free." The Lord is continuing to use persecution to advance the gospel. And this pastor in the 1980s in Bulgaria had the opportunity to bear witness to many people whom he otherwise would not have had the opportunity to bear witness to because of his persecution, because of his imprisonment. He suffered for the sake of Christ's name, and in his suffering, he bore witness to the gospel. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you might not end up in prison for preaching the gospel, but what opportunities is God giving you to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What might that cost you? What might it cost you to faithfully testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the good news to someone who otherwise might not hear if you do not share with them? Are you willing to do so? Are you willing to bear that cost, whatever it might be, in order to do so? Jesus also calls us to watch ourselves and stay awake. In other words, we must be alert and sober-minded rather than weighed down by dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, or as the Apostle Paul says, like a thief in the night. In light of this, we want to be diligent in prayer, remaining spiritually strong so that we are prepared rather than caught off guard when he returns. What about you? What is the state of your soul? Are you prepared for his return? Brothers and sisters, may this word of exhortation strengthen us. May it convict us of our apathy and spur us on in the faith. May we be diligent in prayer, both individually and together, corporately. May we be a people who are faithful and constant in prayer for many reasons, one of which being so that we are ready and prepared for Christ's return. Jesus foretold of his return and warned of the coming judgment. He said his followers will experience the turbulence of this present age and persecution for his name's sake. In telling us these things, he calls us to respond in a particular way. He calls us to remain faithful to him, no matter the cost. He calls us to testify to the truth of the gospel, endure suffering, and be prepared for his return. Finally, in our passage, we see reward. The return of Christ will cause fainting with fear and foreboding, but not for those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ, who are trusting in Christ, and in Christ alone for salvation, look forward to Christ's return, because we know that with the return of Christ comes the consummation of his kingdom. Jesus said that when the cataclysmic signs occur, signaling his imminent return, his followers should straighten up and look up, because our redemption is drawing near. Our redemption is drawing near, and the kingdom of God is drawing near. We will be fully and finally delivered from the evil of this age, our own hearts, our own sinful hearts, and our frail bodies. We will be welcomed into Christ's glorious kingdom, where there will be no sin, sickness, sorrow, or death. We will experience the new heavens and the new earth with glorious resurrected bodies. Jesus doesn't want us to lose sight of this. He wants us to keep our eyes on him and our future with him in his kingdom. What we will experience with Christ for all eternity will be incomparably better than anything we will experience in this present age. Whatever the best things are that this world has to offer will pale in comparison to the glories of his kingdom. For the inheritance that awaits us. I've heard it said that this world in its present form is the closest to heaven that unbelievers will ever get. But for believers, it's the closest to hell that we'll ever get. Nothing in this world will compare to what is coming. Do you believe this? Are you convinced of this? I pray that we will become increasingly convinced of this truth. That what awaits us, the reward, our inheritance, Christ and his kingdom, is so much better than the best things this world has to offer. So that we will live our lives here and now for the sake of his name, whatever it may cost us, knowing that our sufferings in this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. If you are a Christian, here's what I hope is impressed on your heart this morning. Christ will return, and you will be rewarded for remaining faithful to Christ while enduring the hardship and persecution that precede his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Your word is good. Your word is profitable to us. We thank you for the warnings that we receive and how they help shape how we live now and how we live in expectation of what will come. We pray for anyone here who's not a Christian. We pray that today they will heed Christ's warning. Believe and be saved. We pray for those of us who are Christians. We pray that we will be convinced of what Christ says here in his word and live accordingly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.